Please turn to 1 Samuel. I know there's at least two people in this congregation that will get an opportunity to digest this passage again. 1 Samuel chapter 12. We're going to look at verses 20 through 24 tonight, and I'm going to title this The Counseling of Samuel. And we'll look at a couple of verses leading up to this passage for some context. But essentially, where we are in this story is that Israel has been delivered, rescued from Egypt. They have been brought and led by God Himself to the land where they are now possessing, taking root and establishing their nation and building it, conquering enemies. And if we go to chapter 8 in 1 Samuel, let's read in the first five verses. And it came to pass, when Samuel was old, that he made his sons judges over Israel. Now the time of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second, Abiah. They were judges of Beersheba. And his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre, and took bribes, and perverted judgment. Then all the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel unto Ramah and said unto him, Behold, thou art old, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee, For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. God, what we call a theocracy, was leading Israel directly, and he used prophets and judges at times, what were called judges, to be the mouthpiece of God and to deliver his law, to deliver his word, to instruct and to lead. But there wasn't a separate authority figure over the nation. It was God Himself ruling Israel. And now Israel is rejecting God as their direct authority. They say, we look around and see these nations. They have their own king. We want our own king. We want someone that we can associate with. We want someone that we can wine and dine with. We want someone that we can understand, that will march out in front of us on a horse that we can follow into war. Now, to us, that sounds foolish when we consider all the salvation time and time again that God provided Israel and His faithfulness to them. Yet, we today, in our own ways, struggle, fall in this sin of saying, it's not that God hasn't provided, it's not that God hasn't given me the instruction, hasn't given me the design for my life and the way that it should be run. It's that I don't like His instruction. It's that I don't like His leadership. It's that I don't like His authority. So I want a different authority. I want my own king. In fact, I want to be king, really, when we come down to it. And so this is Israel's sin that Samuel is going to address. And we see in chapter 10, in verse 23, when they are looking, they're trying to find the one of Israel who is going to become the first king, which we know to be Saul. And they ran and fetched him thence. And when he stood among the people, he was higher than any of the people from his shoulders and upward. He was an elegant, powerful, striking figure. And Samuel said to all the people, "See ye whom the Lord hath chosen, that there is none like him among all the people." And all the people shouted and said, "God save the king." Now, we think that's a pretty cool statement. But in this context, it is evil. Because the irony of this statement is that Israel is asking God to save the one that they want to usurp him in as the position of authority over them. God save the king. God, let me sponsor my rebellion, would be another way of putting it. Well, in chapter 12, in verse 12, we read, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." The Lord your God was your king. And you want another king? A surely lesser king? So the sin of Israel is that they have rejected God as their king, and that they have called for their own man to rule over them. Well, Samuel approaches this very directly, and he has some words of counsel for Israel. Now, he's a minister to Israel. He loves Israel. He's invested in Israel. And so we're going to see some principles of counseling here that Samuel imparts to Israel. And as we go through these, we should take them personally, not only as one who is a recipient of counsel, whether it is a minister counseling a member, whether it's edifying one another when we help each other, when someone reaches out to you because they're struggling with a sin and you counsel them and you help them with the Word of God. These are principles that apply for this transaction, this counseling through the Word of God. So let us hear what Samuel says to us about our sin of rejecting God and establishing our own king of our choosing. Verse 16. "Now therefore stand and see this great thing which the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain, that ye may perceive and see that your wickedness is great, which ye have done in the sight of the Lord in asking you a king." So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. So first, Samuel approaches Israel over their sin, and he identifies it. He calls it wickedness explicitly. But it's not just a subjective opinion of Samuel that you had two options and you chose the lesser option. You really should have chose the better option. This was just a poor decision. It wasn't just a poor decision. It was an evil decision. It was a sin against God. And the way Samuel approaches this sin in his counseling session is that he describes the sin for what it is, but he describes it in relation to God. It is wickedness against God. And so God comes and he gives them a sign. He gives them an expression to show them his displeasure over this sin. If we read in Proverbs chapter 26, I'll just read it. Proverbs chapter 26, says, as snow in summer, never, and as rain in harvest, so honor is not seemly for a fool. So, Samuel says, see, is it not wheat harvest today? Yet I will call unto the Lord, and he shall send thunder and rain. So just as often as you will find honor among a fool, a professional fool, you will find rain during wheat harvest. And Samuel says, God is going to send rain during wheat harvest because it's something exceptional and it's something that will get your attention and it will show you that God cares about this sin against him. Not that he just cares, that he disapproves of this sin, so that it is wicked before in God's sight. This is the first principle of Samuel's counseling session, is that he speaks the truth about the sin. He doesn't sweep it under the rug. He doesn't fluff it up nice or tell any half-truths. He tells it like it is, because we must understand the reality of our sin against God. So Samuel called unto the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, and all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said unto Samuel, pray for thy servants unto the Lord thy God, that we die not, for we have added unto all our sins this evil, to ask us this king, ask us a king. And Samuel said unto the people, fear not, ye have done all this wickedness. He didn't say, oh, that's okay. He said, you have done this wickedness. Yet turn not aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. Israel here shows some response, some good response to the fact that Samuel has told the truth about their sin. And they say, we have done wickedly. We confess this. Samuel says, yes, you're right. You have. And now, don't turn from the Lord. Turn to the Lord. Don't turn from the Lord. You have a guilty conscience, as you should. You recognize the fact that you've sinned against God and he's displeased with your sin. But don't turn from him as a response. Turn to him as a response. Fear not, ye have done this wickedness, yet turn not aside, and turn you not aside, for then should ye go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. The second principle that Samuel addresses Israel with is that in your guilt, in your admission, the worst thing you can do, which is what in our flesh we want to do, is hide, is run away from God, because we know he knows the truth. He's the one who can send rain in the wheat harvest. So we should be fearful. You know, why would I run to this guy? He can destroy me for this sin. Well, you're absolutely correct. He sure can. But Samuel says, run to him. Run not aside. Why is this so important? Well, he says, turn not aside, because if you do, when you do this, when you turn aside, when you run away from God in this time of guilt, you'll go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. That means empty, worthless. So let us consider if Samuel has us pegged or not. Two ways in particular that we will tend to run from God. We will try to escape the situation, escape the guilt. One is when we have a guilty conscience and we will try to distract ourselves by doing something else. Whether it's in hobbies is a huge pitfall. will go do a hobby to get our mind off of our guilty conscience. I know I'm guilty of this. I have not spoken well to my wife. I'll go put on some barbershop. That sounds funny, but that's bad. I don't have a good attitude towards my children. I'll go outside and play some basketball. You know, think of your own case. We will escape the guilt, the consciousness of our guilt, by distracting ourselves with vain things that do not profit and do not deliver. These are not resolutions to our predicament. Not resolutions. But secondly, and in some ways definitely worse, is that in our flesh, we have this tendency to have a downward spiral. If you realize your guilt when you sin and you know you are wrong, will you turn back to God in repentance? Or will you run away and go commit another sin to try to cover up the first sin? When I'm angry, this is a great example I know many of y'all can associate with. When I'm putting my children to bed and I have anger in my heart because they're not acting just like I want them to act, or it's taking longer to get to bed and it's inconveniencing my night, and I have anger in my heart, do I repent of this anger and become the father my heavenly father is to me? Or do I continue and then I give them a unjust command to do something untenable because I'm frustrated, like go stand in the corner for 2 hours or something of that nature? And then they don't do that. Duh. And that furthers a more unjust response. And then maybe I discipline because they didn't obey me for an unjust command that I gave them in the first place. So I'm going in this downward spiral because I'm not repenting of that first sin and returning to God to do it His way. And instead, going after vain things that will not profit and will not deliver from my guilt. And then the third way that does not deliver and does not profit is when we seek other sources of solutions to our sin, to our problems, when they're sins, and we're not seeking a spiritual, biblical solution. So when you're angry, the problem is not that you need, really, the problem is not that you need food in your belly, although that doesn't help anything. The problem is a spiritual problem. So we will go, if we do not turn to God, then as Samuel says, we will run from Him and we will seek vain solutions that do not profit or deliver. Do not profit or deliver. This is the second principle. Turn ye not aside from God, for then you should go after vain things which cannot profit nor deliver, for they are vain. Let us not pursue such vanity. Verse 22, for the Lord, so why should we return to God? He is this authority figure. He is the one that sends the thunder and the rain, that knows our sin and is just to condemn us and to chastise us. Why would I return to God? That is a very good question. The holy Creator, the perfect and absolutely pure and right Supreme Court Justice, the Chief Justice of all time. Why would I go to Him in guilt? For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people." You notice there is nothing about you and me or Israel's greatness in this passage. There is nothing about us in this passage that should drive us to go to God. We must run to our Heavenly Father because we trust, because we must trust the fact that God is faithful to His covenant, that God is faithful and enduring and everlasting in His love towards His people. This is not a bartering session. This is not a negotiation. He's the only place we can go for the real solution, because every other solution is vain. And yes, in our minds, maybe it's a risk. But it's not a risk with God. Because God is your Father. And He loves you. And He is good. But most of all, His name is good. His name is pure. And He will be faithful to His name. For His own sake, for His own name's integrity, will He preserve and take care of and not cast out His children. For the Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. One way that we can grasp and embrace this reality to help us turn back to the Lord is by believing, is by understanding, as much as the Scriptures will explain it, the greatness of God, the perfections and the beauties of what we would call His attributes. And we find consolation and comfort in the greatness, the eternal faithfulness of God that He says about Himself towards His people. The Lord will not forsake His people for His great name's sake, because it hath pleased the Lord to make you His people. So in Samuel's counseling session, he speaks the truth about our sin, about our desire to reject God as king and to displace Him with our own king, namely ourself. Speaks the truth. But then he says, fear not. Don't run from Him. That will end in vanity. That will end in destruction. You will not find the solution. You must turn to God and you must throw all of your hope and trust that God is merciful and faithful to Himself, and that He loves you with an everlasting love. Verse 23, moreover, as for me, says Samuel, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you. Were you expecting that? I sure wasn't the first time I read this. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for the one whom I'm counseling, whom I'm instructing, whom I am desiring to follow the Lord and not a way of vanity. Samuel recognizes that ultimately this is a work of the Lord. Samuel provided some exceptional counsel to Israel. But you know, Samuel was limited in his capacity to save Israel, or to make them, he could not make them return to Israel, as we see. But he knows the one that can. He knows the one that does. He knows the one that has the power to convict and to convict your heart and your conscience and turn you towards God in repentance. So ought we to have such conviction to pray for those especially that need a spirit of repentance. If you're working with someone on a personal level, when a pastor is counseling with a member or anyone, along with this effort of building up and edifying must come a reliance, a conscious reliance on God to really bring results. So Samuel commits to pray for Israel. God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way. So, the third and fourth principle is that along with exposing the sin, reminding, admonishing not to turn from God, but to turn to God in repentance, is that you must also seek, you must also replace, you must also teach what is the replacement for this sin. What is the good and right way? And we know from the passage that we know well about the Scripture that it is totally sufficient for our instruction in righteousness. Actually, for this whole counseling session, the Word of God is the basis. So, if we are going to be like Samuel, if we're going to be helpful to one another, to instruct each other in the ways of righteousness, we ought to ourselves know the truth. We ought to know the way so we can teach the way. So we each have, like Samuel, a responsibility to understand the Scriptures so that we can help each other, so that the arm can help the leg, so that the arm can put the band-aid on the leg, so that when the arm is hurt, the leg can still keep walking and get to the doctor's office. I will teach you the good and the right way. And then lastly, most important, Samuel says, I will teach you the good and the right way. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. Fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. When you turn back towards God in repentance, and you desire and you receive the instruction of the Word of God in the way of righteousness that we should walk, to dethrone ourselves and to consciously put God back on the throne, recommit to that reality. What we must have in our pursuit of doing the truth is a fear of the Lord. Because remember, this is a father-child relationship between you and God. And God desires truth in the inward parts. God Samuel observed that Saul was head and shoulders above everyone else, but he didn't have anything smashing to say about his spiritual livelihood. But David, who was a shepherd boy, they almost even forgot about him when they were looking for king number two. Yet he was a man after God's own heart. He feared the Lord. Only fear the Lord. Well, consider just a example of the impact of the fear of the Lord. Because what God is looking for is not just that we check the list of the right things to do. He's looking for a heart that is seeking after Him, a heart, a you that is seeking not just after doing the right thing, but seeking the person, Jesus Christ. If you know me, Jesus Christ says, you know the Father. Seeking the person, seeking fellowship with Him in obedience. Let's turn to Acts 9. Now, there are several great ones, but we can't look at them all tonight. This story here should definitely get our attention, because we can go along and believe that we are doing well, that we're doing the right thing, and often have a sincere desire to follow the Lord, to be working in His kingdom. Yet, when we do this in our own knowledge, when we do this in our own strength, maybe we have not been submitting to the counsel of those older in the church. Maybe we have been avoiding or not paying attention to the Scriptures at all. We will tend to become confident in doing something that we are sure is right. Yet, that confidence is found solely in here. And so here we have a startling picture of someone who believed he was doing what Samuel said, in a sense, that he was serving God and Saul, yet breathing out threatenings and slaughter against the disciples of the Lord, went unto the high priest and desired of him letters to Damascus, to the synagogues, that if he found any of this way, whether they were men or women, he might bring them bound unto Jerusalem. This was the most righteous, picture-perfect Jew of all the land. This man was the greatest warrior for Israel they had ever seen. The best Jew. He knew it all. He did it all. And he was doing the Lord's work. Yet, he was slaughtering the true people of God. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus. And suddenly there shined round about him a light from heaven. And he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom thou persecutest. It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul, the warrior of the Lord, so he thought, was so sincere, but so wrong, so out of the way. But God knew how to get his attention. Jesus comes to him, and he shows him his glory. He shines this blinding light upon Saul, this manifestation of his glory, and a much brighter light, you may be sure, was shined in his heart. And the response of Saul was that he fell. And what did it look like? And he, trembling and astonished, He was shaken in his boots. But at the same time, he was awestruck. He was paralyzed by the glory and the power of the Lord. And he thought he knew, but he didn't until now. The glory of the Lord came upon Saul. The power, the sovereign might of God came upon Saul. And Saul's response is one like Job said when God showed his absolute sovereignty to him. He said, "I abhor myself, I repent in dust and ashes." I'm sure this is a kindred spirit to Job. Saul repented in dust and ashes. He fell to the ground. He was trembling and he was astonished at Jesus Christ. Trembling and astonished, he said, "Lord, what wilt thou have me to do?" What else could he say? Jesus had just come in and destroyed his world. He had taken away everything that he thought that he had. All that security, all that righteousness that he had been saving up for the final judgment day. And he was going to put his service out there, and he knew he was going to get 10 marks. And Jesus takes it all away. And Saul says, "What will you have me to do?" Now, I will tell you that Saul had an experience with fearing the Lord. He had an engagement. He had an understanding. He grasped as much as he could, as much as we can, the glory and the awfulness, this sovereignty of the Creator God. And he fell, and his response was, "What wilt thou have me to do?" So when we are likewise convicted, when we are likewise found guilty in our conscience by the Spirit, instead of running from God, we run to God, seeking His mercy. And we also, in fearing the Lord, will say, "What wilt thou have me to do?" So we're not presumptuous like Saul of the Old Testament was, so often presuming to know a better way than how God had said to do it. But in humility, in our repentance, we come to the Lord and we say, "How would you have me to do it?" So Samuel says, "Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart." This response, this action, serving Him in truth with all your heart, must begin with the principle of fearing the Lord, because it is in that fear, it is in that reverence, it is in that understanding, comprehension, at least belief, that He is immeasurably separate and holy and good and all-wise than we are, that we will come and say, "Not my will, but thine be done. I have sinned. Tell me how to do this in a way that pleases you," instead of presuming to know. In humility, we seek the Word of God and understand the truth of a life of holiness, of what a life of holiness and obedience looks like. Only fear the Lord and serve Him in truth with all your heart. For consider how great things He hath done for you. As we consider how great things God has done in us, as much as is possible, we will, as we realize, be dumbfounded, be astonished at His greatness and His wisdom and His incomprehensibility. We will understand that He is not understandable, and we will come and worship, because that is all that we can do before a holy God. That is this service. That is this response to a guilty conscience, is that we come to Him and we worship Him. We seek His way. We seek Him in fearing Him and desiring to obey Him. May this be our counseling, and may we receive this counseling from the Word of God to His glory.